And before we start our Torah portion, I want to pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to represent your kingdom on earth to people, and I just pray that because I'm representing you, that only your words will come forth and be fruitful and multiply, and that anything that I say that is of myself, that those words would fall by the wayside and die. Just pray that everyone's hearts and minds will be open and that this will be a fruitful Torah study after the teaching. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so this, well, Bereshit and Noach both are very full. And, you know, you could spend weeks teaching from Noach. But what I have here to present to you in this teaching is not just about Noah. I want to show you that Genesis is the most prophetic book in the Bible. And it is also the history of Yahweh creating a people and a kingdom on the earth. So Genesis is the most prophetic book in the Bible, but its prophecies are obscure and most people don't see the prophecies. The prophecies give only allusions to future events, but scant details. So you have to read the scripture with an eye toward both history and prophecy in Genesis, and you have to understand that history is prophecy. Genesis is the history of Israel, Yahweh calling a people out of the world to represent his name. The cosmos, the world, is spoken of in John 3:16, and Yahweh brings a people out of the world for his name's sake. Now, Genesis reveals his kingdom on earth. It's sometimes hard to see that, but one of the things that we do begin to see in Genesis is Yahweh's government structure. And he will implement this at Mount Sinai with Israel, but we see it first in Genesis. And what government structure is that? It is a heavenly high priest and king who has a righteous earthly counterpart referred to in scripture as Melchizedek. My king of righteousness. Melchizedek. My king of righteousness. Who presides over the people of the earth on behalf of the heavenly high priest and king, and whose job it is to call people to repentance. Now, this also prophesies about the coming and the fall of the nation of Israel. Israel's troubles, the world's troubles, and it begins to tell us in Genesis about the Messiah who will come through Yahweh's own nation of Israel. I'll show you that later where we see that it's going to come, the Messiah will come through the nation of Israel. We don't get that at first, but that also is in Genesis. Genesis prophesies about the end times. One of the major characters of the end times is the king of the north. Well, the first king of the north coalition is prophesied in greater detail in Daniel 11, but it first appears in Genesis 14. The king of the north is a coalition of kings that invaded Jordan. And of course, they took Lot and many other people captive. Today, the ancient Persian people, Iran, is in coalition with four Middle Eastern nations, just like the Genesis 14 coalition, which was led by a king named Amraphel, which some historians say he may have actually been Nimrod himself. Abraham typifies Yeshua rescuing, in the end of days, his people from the clutches of the end times king of the north in that episode of Lot's captivity. And the Torah portion also hints that the earth will be, not doesn't hint, it says outright that the earth will be destroyed another way besides water in the end. But starting with Sodom and Gomorrah, we begin to see the hints and the pattern of destruction by fire. And we're going to look at a little bit later on why the earth must be destroyed by fire. So I'm going to explain that. So first, let's recognize that in Genesis 1, we have the prophecy of a kingdom that's coming. What was God doing in Genesis 1? Well, if we go to John 14, verses 2 and 3, Yeshua said, "In my Father's house are many homes." And in the King James, it says mansions. But that Greek word there, mone, means residences. "If it weren't so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be there also." Well, this place that is prepared by Yeshua for Yeshua Yahweh's kingdom is the earth, with his people inhabiting the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's inheritance, with Jerusalem as its capital and as the capital of the earth. But you have to read to the end of the entire Bible, to Revelation 21 and 22, to understand what is happening in Genesis 1. And Genesis 2, of course, is about the creation of the Melchizedek priesthood, which will work on the earth to progress and advance the kingdom of Yahweh on the earth. But, of course, Adam failed during the time of his instruction when Yeshua, as the voice in the garden, was walking with Adam, instructing him in the ways of the kingdom. So in Adam's failure, we have the prophecy of Messiah. There comes the need for a Savior who can redeem now the situation and still populate Yahweh's kingdom. In Genesis 3:14, Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above every animal of the field. You shall go on your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." And we have another failure later on down the line with Aaron at the golden calf incident. And it is there that we will find, when we put all the pieces together, that it's from that situation that requires the Messiah to come. The Messiah of the cosmos, though, cannot come from just any people group. He must come from a specific people group, which is Israel. And now we're going to talk about Noah. The name Noah means rest, settle down, and comfort. Those are Strong's H5117 and H5118. Now, we're going to read the scripture a little bit later on, but I'll just give you a clue. Noah was the eighth Melchizedek. And eight is the number which begins the next cycle of seven. Prophetically, that cycle will start after the next millennium, the seventh millennium, when that is completed. But we still have to get through that millennium before the eighth comes, the eighth millennium comes. But this gives us another hint that Genesis is prophetic, because it can prophesy even beyond the seventh millennium, which I believe we are now entering. So I want to address this topic that Noah's time points to the same problems that we have in our time. Genesis 6:11 said the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Yeshua said, "As the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ship, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, verse 12 says, "God saw the earth, that it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So what the people had learned to do was they had learned to live with the violence. And the violence had just escalated and escalated. But they learned to live with that, and that's the thing that we have going on now, isn't it? Those people back then did not stop the violence. They allowed it to continue, and they just went on with their own lives as if the violence did not exist or would not affect them. And that is the very definition of apathy. As long as I am not being affected, I don't care what the situation does to others. In Noah's time, all the people of the earth belonged to Yahweh because of the work of the Melchizedeks. Now, I'm not including the Nephilim in there. The people who had not become Nephilim were Yahweh's people. But at that time, there was no differentiation between those people until we get to chapter 10 and 11 with the genealogies and the Tower of Babel, at which point we begin to see later on in Genesis 14:13 that there is now a distinction between someone who is from Eber, Hebrew, and the Gentiles. The only differentiation up to that point, though, was between righteous Noah and his family, and, of course, the remaining corrupt population along with the Nephilim. Now, as I said, some of that population were Nephilim, half human, half demon. I'm going to propose to you that the advent of the mRNA vaccines is the modern technological repeat of this corruption of the flesh. You see, the people had already been corrupted in the spirit, and the people today are already corrupt in the spirit, which sets the stage for the corruption of the flesh. And this corruption of the flesh makes a person unredeemable, like the Nephilim of Noah's time. And I'm sure that there will be some discussion about that, because I also believe that that is a process, and along the way, there is opportunity for people to repent, if only they will, before they start to worship the beast. Anyway, Yahweh has a way of dealing with corrupt people. The law of his dealing with corrupt people comes almost 1,000 years after Noah in the Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 31, bitter waters test. The flood was humanity's bitter waters test. Only Noah passed the test of faithfulness, and his family was saved alive because of it. And by the way, that prophesies of and fulfills the promise that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, where Yahweh says he will save his people and their children. But Noah is our first example of this promise in action, where the children of the faithful are saved. And I'm sorry if my speech is choppy. There's nothing really that I can do about it, but I hope to have a better recording for that. Noah and the law of Yahweh. Did Yahweh know the law, the Torah? Yes. Yahweh commanded in Genesis 6, 19 and 20, two of every living creature. But in Genesis 7, verses 2 and 3, Yahweh commanded seven pairs, or 14, of every clean animal, the clean animals. And then in Genesis 9, 3, Yahweh says, every moving thing that lives will be food for you. As I gave you the green herb back there in Genesis 1, I have given everything to you. But flesh with its life, that is, its blood, you shall not eat. Now you compare Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, says, therefore, this is James, therefore, my judgment is that we don't trouble those from among the Gentiles who turn to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from the pollution of idols, sexual immorality, from what is strangled, and from blood. It's the same command as you shall not eat the flesh with its life or its blood in it. So Yahweh used food as Adam and Eve's test of faithfulness in the garden. And Yahweh will now again use food as a test of distinction. Now some people will say that he began allowing humans to eat all the things and then requires those who are faithful to eat only the clean creatures as an expression of their faith. And so that it seems to be what it says there. We can debate that a little bit later. Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Well, the word perfect there is tamim. And tamim comes from the root word tamam. Tamim means entire, and tamam means complete. And tamim means without blemish. And tamam means also perfect. So to be perfect is to be complete and to be clean. So yes, Noah understood about clean and unclean. This is not in my notes, which I'll be putting up online, but what did Yahweh say that the Levitical priesthood was to do? Teach the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. what it will the priesthood in Ezekiel's temple be teaching? The difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. Noah knew the difference between clean and unclean and holy and profane. The only difference in the Hebrew letters between Tamim and Tamam is that in Tamim there is a Yod. And the Yod points to Yeshua. My point about that is that people in Genesis and further on, Noah and his family and Abraham and his family, looked forward in time to the Messiah, while after the cross, we all have been looking backward in time to our Messiah, Yeshua. So yes, Noah knew the law and he kept the law of Yahweh. Now, I earlier said that Noah was the eighth Melchizedek, the eighth preacher of righteousness, the eighth king of righteousness. But how did Noah know to keep the law of Yahweh? Well, it's because he was the Melchizedek, and he had learned the law from the previous seven Melchizedeks. So, if we revisit the creation order of Melchizedek on the earth, we will find two creation accounts, one of people generally in Genesis before the first Sabbath, and then Adam and Eve after the first Sabbath. And it says there that in Genesis 2:8, Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Well, eastward is not a direction in and of itself. Eastward is a direction away from something. So if there is no something to be eastward of, then the direction is simply east. So you have to ask yourself, what was westward from the garden? It says that there that, again, Yahweh planted the garden eastward. I'm going to propose to you that what we see in Revelation 21, verse 2, which says the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her. That's Yahweh's city and Yahweh's temple from where he intends in the future to rule the earth. I propose to you that that is from where he already was ruling the earth. And it was from eastward, from this temple, that his voice walked with Adam to train Adam in righteousness. Earlier I said that the Melchizedek priesthood is Yahweh's government structure. It is the heavenly kingship and priesthood with Yeshua in heaven with an earthly counterpart of righteous human males. How can we know that this is so? It's because Isaiah says in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. I say, my counsel will stand and I will do all that I please. And again, one of the things to come in Revelation 21, 2 and 3, probably is very much like what was on the earth at the time of Adam. Let me read 2 and 3 to you because I didn't read verse 3 before, but let me now read that. In verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice out of heaven saying, Behold, God's dwelling is with his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What did Adam and Eve, who did they walk with in the garden? It says the voice of Elohim walking. The voice in Revelation 21:3, again, we have the voice. So I propose that what will be is what was already. There was a temple and perhaps even a city, but at least a temple, and that Yahweh created the garden to be eastward from that. And back now to Noah being the eighth preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. And Yahweh spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so, Noah was the eighth from who? Adam. There are 10 names in the pre-flood genealogy of Genesis 4, and these are Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Each in turn held the office of Melchizedek, my king of righteousness, except for Enoch, who was taken, and Lamech, who died before his father Methuselah vacated his office through death. Methuselah died in the year of the flood, and Lamech died 5 years before that. And Lamech, of course, was the father of Noah. Methuselah was the grandfather. The office of Melchizedek is vacated by death, and the designated firstborn son inherits it just as it is done with the Levitical priesthood. Now, Shem would have been then the ninth Melchizedek, even while Noah, just after Noah died. He would have inherited that office after Noah. So, Yahweh says to Noah in Genesis 9:11, I will establish my covenant with you. All flesh will not be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, as I said before, if we start looking at the next kind of destruction, it starts with Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's done by fire. The earth will be destroyed by fire the next time. Why is that? Leviticus 21:9 says, And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father. She shall be burnt with fire. Well, let's look at that term daughter in its cultural and spiritual meaning, in that it refers to people groups that are called daughter throughout the scripture. Examples: daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Babylon, daughter of Tarshish, daughter of Zidon. All of these are references to people groups belonging to those cultures. Hence, all the people of the earth now, from the time of Noah, from the time when Shem, Ham, and Japheth began to increase and multiply, the people are the daughter. It's a people group that came from Noah. He was the preacher, the Melchizedek, the earthly king and priest, to Yeshua, who was the heavenly king and priest. Japheth, Ham, and Shem were the priest's kids, the preacher's kids. And thus, they get the same punishment as the daughter of the priest in Leviticus 21:9. As daughter, then, the people of the earth, who are all from Noah, and they're all the preacher's kids, every one of us is the preacher's kids, now we must be punished with fire because of our whoredom. Now, I want to talk a little bit further about genealogy. In Genesis 19, it says the sons of Noah who went out from the ship were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it lists it that way again in the beginning of chapter 10, and it looks like Shem is the oldest, but he was, in fact, the youngest. And I just saw the scripture there in Genesis chapter 10 where it called Japheth the elder, and I did not list it here in this teaching, but it is there. Why was Shem the youngest son, but he's the firstborn? It's because the firstborn in Yahweh's kingdom is not necessarily the first one out of the womb, although these must always be atoned for. In the ancient Near East context, Yahweh and the patriarchs often chose sons who were further down in the lineage to inherit the firstborn position because they were better qualified. Here are the examples. Shem was the third son. He was also the ninth Melchizedek. He was the Melchizedek who taught Abram, and he is the one who also blessed Abram in Genesis 14 when Abram came back from fighting the four kings that attacked Jordan, the Jordan Valley, and took the people captive. Abram, or Abraham, was the third son. There's debate about that. The scripture lists him first, but there are some that say that he was the third son. Isaac was the second son. Jacob was the second son. Joseph was the 11th son. And Judah was son number 4, and Levi was son number 3. These two split the position of the Melchizedek. Judah as the king, and the Levite, the line of Aaron, as the priesthood. Now, let's not confuse the office of high priest of the order of Melchizedek with the firstborn and the firstborn's inheritance. These are related, but they're not the same thing. The only exception is Yeshua, who is both firstborn spiritually and physically, and he now holds both offices until he came to restore the cosmos. In John 3:16, the original arrangement, that's what cosmos means. It's the original arrangement. It's what Yahweh, his plan A, what he was going to do in the very beginning with Adam, and then creating Israel and so forth. Plan A is the restoration of the original arrangement, the restored cosmos. Until he came and died and resurrected, Yeshua was the high priest and king of the order of Melchizedek in heaven. And he had earthly kings and high priests to represent him on the earth. But after his resurrection, he is now both the heavenly high priest and king, and he is also the earthly high priest and king of the order of Melchizedek and the earthly king. So he now holds both offices, the heavenly one and the earthly one. Now, we are still enduring the restoration process that Yeshua started on the cross. And actually, the restoration process started before Yeshua, but his work at that particular time began the final process of the 7,000 years, which was, one, creating humans to be in the likeness of our God, Yahweh, and Yeshua, who is also our God, and to complete the restoration of all the heavens and the earth, again, the cosmos. You see, in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Yahweh said Israel was intended to be a Melchizedek nation, a royal or kingly nation, bearing also the authority of priests who would call the nations to repentance to Yahweh to restore the damaged cosmos. Again, John 3:16. And Aaron was to be the earthly high priest of the order of Melchizedek. It was the Israelite firstborns who were supposed to serve Aaron. But the golden calf lost Aaron his right to serve as Melchizedek. And Yahweh then took the three families of Levi, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath instead of the firstborns in Numbers 3, 12, 41, 45, and Numbers 8, 16. So the Levitical priesthood was actually a substitute priesthood for the Melchizedek priesthood until Yeshua came to restore the Melchizedek priesthood by becoming both its heavenly and earthly king and high priest. And so Aaron's ordination actually turned out to be also his atonement for the golden calf incident. Leviticus 8, 33 and 34. You shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are fulfilled, for he shall consecrate you 7 days. What has been done today, so Yahweh has commanded to do to make atonement for you. Atonement was not part of what was listed for this ceremony for consecrating the Aaronic priesthood in the book of Exodus. But Yeshua restored the rightful order of Israel as a kingdom of priests so that non-Israelites can enter into the kingdom as citizens. You see, this citizenship thing is very important because the kingdom is not a religion. It is a nation. It is Yahweh's nation, which, by the way, is supreme and will rule over all the other nations when all of this is said and done. I know I'm kind of going fast through all of this, and it may be like drinking from a fire hose, and I don't mean it to be that way. My point in all of this is that this order was set up in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, before the fall of Adam. But Yahweh continued with his plan. You know, he doesn't get swayed from his plan. So we had a succession of Melchizedeks, and now we have a heavenly and earthly Melchizedek in our God and King Yeshua. The Torah portion Noach adds detail to Yeshua's crucifixion in chapter 7. It's probably something that some people have seen and other people may have not seen. But this account is another prophecy about Yahweh saving his people through the bitter waters trial. And by the way, it will be by fire the next time. Noah's account, though, reveals the details of Yeshua's crucifixion, or some of them anyway. You might be asking me how. Well, I'm going to take you to it. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the sky's windows opened. Well, that second month is now called Cheshvan. It's the month after Tishrei. Yahweh, you know, did not name the months. He numbered them, but for the sake of convenience, so that we know what we're talking about, I'll use those names. Yahweh's feast calendar was only given to Aaron once it was time for the formality of Israel becoming a nation in the Exodus story in Exodus. So our feast calendar, which includes our weekly Sabbath and the new moons, and also the seven annual feasts, sets us apart as different and distinct from the other nations. Also, though, Cheshvan becomes the eighth month on the feast calendar. So there is that prophecy of the next cycle after the cycle of seven. It's another allusion and prophecy about the next cycle of seven. Genesis 7:23 says, "And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, the creeping things, the fowl of the heaven, they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." And of course, the fish, you know, they lived because the water is their domain. Verse 24, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, 150 days from Cheshvan 17 brings us to Nisan 17, which is at the end of Nisan 17, you have Yeshua coming out of the grave. You see, from the 14th when he died, three days and nights in the grave, brings you to Nisan 17, and then what happens? He comes out of the grave. So Yeshua is, his time in the grave is prophesied here, if you can see it. He wasn't in the grave 150 days. This is prophesying him coming out at Nisan 17, which did not exist yet until Yahweh gave Aaron the feast calendar. Now, there were two 40-day periods in Genesis 7:12 and in Genesis 8:6. And the first 40-day period was about the amount of time that it rained. It rained on the earth 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis 7:12. And then the ark rested on Mount Ararat, and that was followed by a second 40-day period in Genesis 8:6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So here Genesis prophesies about Moses and Yeshua. So think about Moses pleading on the mountain twice for 40 days each time. You see how we have to connect the dots is whenever we see these things, we got to say, well, where else in Scripture does this show up? And of course, Yeshua had 40 days of fasting and testing. Hang on a minute. It's getting a little bit dry mouth there. Had to take a drink. Genesis 8:13. "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month." So it's not quite a full year yet. Remember, the first month is Tishrei. The rain came in Cheshvan. But now we come to the 601st year, and in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up. The punishment was dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. What is this? It's the prophecy of the resurrection, when the punishment is taken away from Yahweh's people. Between Tishrei 1 and Tishrei 15, Sukkot, there will be some more punishment that goes on, but that's not for Yahweh's people. So this month here, in the first month, the first day of the month, is Tishrei. When Noah saw that the ground was dried, the punishment was lifted. On the first day of Tishrei, the day of the trumpet blast, also known as the last trump, when Yahweh's people's resurrection will happen, also known as Yom Teruah, in the month of the fall feasts. That's what this is prophesying. Genesis 8:14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. Noah went into the ark on the 17th of the second month, Cheshvan, and he came out 392 days later. 365 plus 27 equals 392. Some people would say it's 360. We don't know exactly when the earth got knocked out of its orbit of 360. I believe that it was when Noah went into the ark and the fountains of the deep broke up. I believe that we had a huge change in the earth then, which is why we also have people living not as long. But that's, again, we can discuss that too. Now we're going to go to Abram. Abram prophesies of Yeshua's kingdom. Abram portrays Yahweh calling his people out of Babylon, a theme that's now going to run through the entire rest of the scripture to the end of Revelation. Abram also is our example of believing Yahweh Elohim and keeping faith with him to the end, being faithful through everything, even when it seems like there's no forward progress happening for, 25, maybe 30 years from Abram when he was 70 to Abram when he was 100, when Isaac was born, or when 25 years when he left Haran and then when Isaac was born. Genesis 15 explains how. He's explaining now how in Genesis 15 to Abram how the redemption is going to happen and how, why it needs to come through Abraham's promised son. So we have the Father and the Son, who is our Elohim, plural, Father, Son, the two in unity, working totally in unison. How is this all going to work out? How will Yahweh triumph over all of man's and the first Adam's and the devil's evils? Well, Yahweh put Abram in a trance state. And so Abram is in a trance, but he's not participating. He's probably just laying on the ground watching this thing happen. And in Genesis 15, after Yahweh explains that there's going to be a covenant and all of these things are going to happen, you're going to have a son from your own loins and so forth, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, that smoking furnace and flaming torch was the Father and the Son, and those sacrificed animals split in half are called the covenant of the pieces. They symbolically mean that both parties agree to be in covenant with Abram's descendants. And if the descendants break the covenant with God, the descendants of Abram break the covenant with God, any covenant with God, that one of them will come and die. Because that's what it means when you walk through the pieces, you're vowing to undergo that bloody death. Well, the father sent the son to die because the descendants of Abraham broke the covenant at the golden calf, and they sealed Yeshua's fate when they did that. So, you see, the gospel comes to us right out of Genesis, and some of the details, even of the gospel, come to us out of Genesis. John 3:16, and I've mentioned John 3:16 to you before, but here's what it says: For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, the monogenes Son, who is a species, a genetic species of his own at the moment, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, that word for world there is cosmos, and it means, as I've said before, I know I'm repeating myself, it's important to understand this. He restored the orderly arrangement. The one that was destroyed with Adam and then further destroyed again at the golden calf. So Yeshua died to restore the original order, to make a creation, like it was supposed to be in Genesis 1. His death restored those who, after his resurrection, become born of his and the Father's Spirit, and those who looked forward to him in time, Adam and all the Melchizedeks. And yes, Adam did get to be the Melchizedek after his sin. All of those people forward, Abraham, Moses, David, all of them looking forward to the Messiah, and us looking back to the Messiah, that original kingdom order is restored in Israel back to before they did the golden calf incident. Israel was predestined to be from before the foundation of the world. And it has to be restored. Israel has to be restored. The original arrangement of things has to be restored because Yahweh wants to bring all the non-Israelites into relationship with Him. They need to come into relationship with Him to be either Israelites or nations governed by the Commonwealth of Israel. So you either come in as citizens of Israel, or you are one of the nations that is governed by Israel. And right now we have an apostate group of people called Jews who are trying to bring this about through their own man-made things. So basically, as I said, the moment the Israelites broke that covenant with Yahweh at the base of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, they sealed Yeshua's fate because he had walked through those pieces with his father in Genesis 15. The story of Jacob in Genesis prophesies of things to come in so many ways that there just isn't. I mean, I can't even get all of Noah into this teaching, but you have Jacob, that and his 12 sons are the prophecy of the troubles that Israel will have. And Esau, Jacob's twin brother, will is being prophesied in Genesis as Israel's perennial enemy. Now, there are other enemies of Israel from other conflicts, particularly with all of those children of Canaan that are listed as ites. If you go look at the list, it's his kids that are listed as ites because they're like him, and they went and they occupied the land that they were not supposed to occupy because that land belonged to Shem. Why was Shem there as the Melchizedek in Jerusalem, in Salem? Because that land belonged to Shem, and Shem was there as a placeholder to, you know, try to get that land to be inherited by someone who was going to come along of his descendants, which was Abram, later Abraham. But you have other conflicts within the family, like, for instance, the coming Gog-Magog conflict, which is a 2,900-year-old civil war between the southern house of Judah and the northern house of Israel, and it's still going on. So I only have room to just touch on some of these things, and I've already touched on the king of the north, but I want to touch on something that came in the book of Jasher, because the Edomites are with the king of the north that's prophesied in Genesis 14, and specifically Nimrod and Babylon. In the book of Jasher, Nimrod was Abram's enemy. By the way, Nimrod and his spirit and the spirit of Babylon is our enemy. That's why we're told to come out of that. We don't need to be living in that enemy territory. Now, Shem blessed Abram for defeating Nimrod in chapter 14. And at the same time when Shem did that, he was passing the mantle of Melchizedek to Abraham. But Abraham died before Shem did. So Isaac took the mantle of Melchizedek. However, Nimrod's spirit today is still trying to kill Abram like he did in the book of Jasher, and he's still trying to kill Abram's descendants. But guess who is mixed in with Babylon, with Nimrod's people? Oh, Esau. The book of Jasher tells us that Esau beheaded Nimrod. And so the Edomites being mixed in with the Babylonians also have a will to kill Jacob. And that's why they're using Babylon to try to kill Jacob. And so what we're talking about here is Armageddon. This is prophesied in Genesis. So when you think of Genesis, think of patterns, because Genesis is where the patterns begin. If you know the patterns, you will always know what is going to happen. The Tower of Babel is the beginning of the pattern of people constantly defying or trying to defy Yahweh. Babylon is another name for Satan's empire. Israel is Yahweh's name for his empire. Satan's empire is a beast, just like Lucifer. Satan is a beast ever since his fall. And Israel, biblical Israel, is the best of humanity, the righteous of humanity, the best of Yahweh's creation, since those who are Israel are the same ones who are born of the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son. And if I had time, I would take you back to the beginning of Genesis and show you where it says they had the Ruach. The Ruach Chai, the spirit of life. It also says they have the Neshama Chai. But I don't have time to do a teaching on that right now, so I'm just going to try to wrap this up. I want to talk about Abram and Sarai. Abram gets castigated by people. He's called a liar. He's called an incestor, one who had incest with his sister. So let's get this cleared up before we get to Lech Lecha. Their story comes at the end of Genesis 11. It says, Abram and Nahor married wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, who was also the father of Iscah. Jasher 12:44 says, at that time, Nahor and Abram took wives, the daughters of their brother Haran. The wife of Nahor was Milcah. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And Sarai, wife of Abram, was barren. She had no offspring in those days. Well, in Leviticus 18, sexual relationships with the aunt on both the father and mother's sides are prohibited. But there is no prohibition against relations between uncle and niece. The other possibility about why Abram could technically say that she was his sister is because his brother, Haran, died before Terah died. And if that happened when the girls, Sarai and Milcah, were young enough, Terah would have probably adopted them. It's just a common thing. If the mom and dad die, the grandparents take them in as their own and they become like brothers and sisters to us. I've had that in my own life. Okay. I'm wrapping it up. This may have been like drinking from a fire hose. You can go back and listen to this over and over. And you can go look up the scriptures. And you'll probably see even more connections between the prophecies in Genesis and the prophecies that start to be fulfilled, starting in Exodus all the way to Revelation. The point to take away today is that Genesis is both history and prophecy, with prophecies being lived through the lives of the people of that time. What happened back then has continued in cycles and patterns until today. And this is why Isaiah tells us that if we want to understand the end, we must first return to and understand the beginning. The end of Revelation will bring us full circle to Yahweh's city and his temple on earth once again, as it was when Yahweh planted his garden eastward from it. But, of course, before we get to that, we must first endure some very hard times that are coming. So if you want to understand what was so back then and what is coming, just return to Genesis to find out.